We come to chapter 4, please, of the Revelation. Just to read a part of the chapter, the Revelation chapter 4 and at verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, the same word. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Verse 9. When those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the Lord will bless his word. Now, we mentioned last evening that when John is caught up to the throne, it is that he might learn all about sovereignty. This is the great lesson of chapter 4 of Revelation, that God is completely and absolutely in control, even though it might seem that in succeeding chapters there is a lot of confusion on earth. There is really confusion, but nevertheless the hand of God is behind and upon it all, and in sovereignty he is working out everything for his own pleasure. We shall have to consider in the evenings to come some of these tremendous things, some of these traumatic events that are to happen, but after the rapture. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to have a little look at the rapture, though as we mentioned last evening, the rapture is not expounded in the book of the Revelation. Nevertheless, to understand the Revelation, you've got to place the rapture somewhere. And we're going to place it, God willing, in chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, and to see that everything now succeeding is all after the rapture. We want to try to place the rapture before the Great Tribulation, to see the Great Tribulation events as happening after the rapture, and we want to try to prove that tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. But all these terrible things that are to happen, they are all happening at the direction and under the control of the throne, and there are many, many things that are to happen. Just a little word about these things as they are in the chart. Some time ago, when I was using the chart somewhere, there was a little girl came to me after the meeting one evening. She was only about 12 at that time, and she said, I don't understand the chart. I said, don't worry about that. I said, there's some things in it that I don't understand either. Oh, she said, I don't mean that. There's something in particular, she said, that I don't understand. Only 12, very thoughtful little girl. Well, I said, what is it you don't understand? She said, this period here at the beginning, this period between the two blue lines, she said, as I understand it, that is the present age in which we're living, which is now somewhere about 2,000 years. I said, that's right. And she said, this period over here that we call the millennium, which means, of course, 1,000 years, she says, that is 1,000 years. I said, that's right. But she said, those two seem to be all right. They seem to agree. But this great big section here, she said, between this blue line and that blue line over there, which is the rapture of the church and the coming back of the king, she said, that's only 7 years. I said, that's right. But she said, it doesn't look right to me. If that is 2,000 years there, that little bit, and if this is 1,000 years over here, that little bit, says, how come that all this here is only 7 years? And she thought that the chart wasn't drawn very well to scale. Well, of course, you can see that she had a point, and a very thoughtful girl she was. But what we have got to notice is that the chart is drawn according to the proportion of the book of the Revelation which is given to these great events. That means that this at the beginning, well, about three chapters, and that will cover all of this period here. And then when we come to the end, to the millennium, there is only but a little bit of the end of Revelation that deals with the millennium. But that great big section in between has all got to do, in the main, except for a parenthesis or two, it has all got to do with the days of tribulation, various aspects of these terrible events that are to come upon the world. And that is why the chart is drawn like this. It is according to the amount of the book of the Revelation that is given to these subjects, and you can see just at a glance then that the bulk of the book of Revelation has got to do with the days of tribulation after the rapture. Now, you come to some of the chapters and the events are terrible, and it does look, as we have said, as if everything is in confusion. But what we're going to see this afternoon is that there is nothing, just nothing, that happens apart from the throne. And that everything is being directed here from and by sovereignty. And that is why in chapter 4 of Revelation, we have no less than 12 references to the throne of God. We're going to see that everything in this chapter, like everything in the book of Revelation, is somehow related to the throne. This is a very comforting truth. Very comforting, I'm sure, to every gospel preacher believing in the sovereignty of God and knowing that God works out his own pleasure as the gospel is preached. And a very comforting truth to individual believers. And as we look up from the confusion of our world and from the problems and the difficulties even of things locally, it is nice to be able to rest and to look up and to know that sovereignty makes no mistakes and that sovereignty is in control. I thought I saw an illustration of it once in a home that I was staying in for a little while. There was a little fellow in the home, and he had gotten a new craze. He was keeping tropical fish. And he had got himself a little aquarium. It wasn't very big, but you know the weight of water. And he got this little aquarium, and he had it full of fish. And I didn't know anything about tropical fish, but I knew that he had far too many fish in the tank. I could see that all right. And anyway, this was a new craze he'd got, and he was very taken up with his tropical fish. Every now and again, he would decide that the tank looked better somewhere else than where he had had it. And always he chose an hour when Mum was out, and when she was out, he decided he'd move this tank. And I watched him very often moving the tank. He'd have it on a table here. He'd have it on a shelf over here. He had it on another occasion on the top of a sideboard or somewhere. And he was always moving this thing. Now what I noticed was this. Every time he went towards it to move it, in this little world of fish, there was absolute confusion. It seemed to me that there were fish moving in every direction. It was confusion as he moved towards it to move the tank. But he lifted this confusion, and he put it there, and he put it here, and he put it yonder. And I thought to myself, it's a little bit like what we used to sing. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And in spite of all the confusion that there appears to be in the book of Revelation, these hands of sovereignty are just lifting and moving and placing and ordering everything as God wills. Confusion there may be, but everything is being ordered from the throne. Now, because of that, what we find in chapter 4 is that there are quite a number of different prepositions that relate things to the throne. You'll find, in fact, that there are what we might call prepositional clauses, and these clauses, they just link everything with the throne in the centre of this chapter. There is the expression, for instance, on the throne, and we are directed immediately to one who sits on the throne. John cannot describe the deity that sits upon the throne, but he will at least give us his impressions of the deity that sits here. So on the throne is the first clause, and it links something, someone with the throne. But then, immediately after that, we get the expression, round about the throne. And I notice that this must be seen in two different ways. Sometimes it is round about the throne, maybe this way, vertically we might say, round about the throne. And sometimes it is round about the throne horizontally. So that in a double way, there are things that surround the throne, round about the throne. But again, these things are related to the throne. Then you find another expression, out of the throne. And here is something that is reminiscent of Sinai, and there is smoke and lightning and thunderings and voices, and these are coming out of the throne. And then we get another expression, there are things that are seen to be before the throne. This is mentioned several times. There are quite a number of things that are said to be before the throne. And then when we come to another expression, we get this in chapter 5 principally, there is something now in the midst of the throne. And I'm just saying that everything is somehow related to the throne, whether on the throne, round about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne, everything is related to the throne, and nothing happens in this chapter, or in this book for that matter, nothing happens apart from the direction of the throne. Now, there is one sitting on the throne. I know, of course, that some of my dear brethren have a wee bit of difficulty, that if we say that this is God and the absolute sitting upon the throne, they say, well, then we've got problems when we come to chapter 5 and we see the Lamb going up to take the book out of the hand of him that sits on the throne. But the Revelation is like that, and indeed all of the Word is like that, and I don't see any problem in seeing God absolute, sitting here upon the throne, and then seeing the Lord Jesus in his mediatorial glory and ministry coming up to the throne to take the book in chapter 5. So anyway, John sees one sitting on the throne, and he says, he that sat upon, he says, he was to look upon, he was like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, you will say that you have read about these two stones before, and indeed you have. Way back in the book of Exodus, on the breastplate of the high priest, if you put these two into reverse order, not the jasper and the sardine, but the sardine and the jasper, you will find that in that way, they are the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, my brethren don't all agree as to which names were inscribed upon those two stones. Some think that the names were inscribed on the breastplate in the same order as they were on the stones upon the shoulders. Some say that they were a different order, that on the shoulders they were in order of birth, and on the breastplate they were in a different order, perhaps in the order of the tribes, the order in which they were listed in other chapters. Well, that might be, but if they were listed in order as on the onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest, then there is indeed a very interesting thing here. It means that on the first stone there would be the name of Reuben, who was the oldest, Reuben. And on the other stone there would be the name of Benjamin, who was, of course, the youngest. And when you look at Reuben and Benjamin, you can see immediately that they've got something in common. They've got this B-E-N in both of them. Reuben, Benjamin. This B-E-N is in both of these names. And that, of course, simply means the son. When Reuben was born, they said, behold, a son. And they called him Reuben. That's what it means. Behold, see, a son. And when Benjamin was born, well, you know that he was not immediately called Benjamin. When this little boy was born, and he was, by the way, he was born at the very first mention of Bethlehem in our Bible, which is very beautiful. First mention of Bethlehem is in connection with the birth of a baby boy. And the mother, she died, sadly, giving birth to the little boy. And before she died, she was able to give him a name. And she called him Ben-Oni. As far as she was concerned, he was the son of her sorrow. She didn't know him in any other way, only as the child of her suffering, the child of her sorrow. And she called him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. But I don't know for how long the father waited, but eventually what he did say was this. He said, not Ben-Oni, but Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. And of course, away back in that first mention of Bethlehem, we have a little preview of a son who would be a man of sorrows to become the man in the glory, the man at God's right hand. Israel only ever knew him. Israel that brought him forth only ever knew him as the man of sorrows, the man of suffering. But the Father says, sit thou at my right hand. And the Son who is upon the throne is not only the man of sorrows, but the man in the glory. And this is the first reference to the throne. It is one sitting upon it who is the throne now, who is the Son now upon the throne in glory. And a very lovely thing this is. Little boy said to me one evening, and he was younger even than the little girl I mentioned, because he was only 7, and a very bright lad he was, and a great little thinker. And in the course of the evening, he said, his father said to me, he wants to ask you a question. I said, well, what is your question? I said, I hope it's not too hard. He said, I want to know, when we get to heaven, shall we see God? Well, I thought I would test him a little bit, and I said, well, you know that heaven is where God lives. I said, when we get to heaven where God lives, wouldn't you expect to see God? He said, I don't know. I said, I have the feeling that you're thinking something else. I said, tell me what you're thinking. And this is what he said, a 7-year-old little boy. He said, I wondered if the only way that we should ever see God was by looking at Jesus. I said, a good comment and a good question for any Bible reading. Maybe indeed the only way that we shall ever really be able to look upon deity is by looking at the Son. And when we see him on the throne, we shall say, see a son, Reuben, Benoni, Benjamin, man of sorrows and man in the glory. And this is the one who sits on the throne in chapter 4. Now, when you come to the second prepositional clause, round about the throne, one of these is comparatively simple. The other reference is not so simple, but we have to look at both of them. There is a rainbow round about the throne. Now I take it that the rainbow is round about the throne this way, in this vertical way, because when we come to see the elders sitting upon thrones round about the throne, I think that we must view them sitting this way, like horizontally, encircling the throne in this way. But this rainbow is round about the throne. Now, this is why we call it the rainbow circle throne. Now there are two things at least about this rainbow which are new to us. Things that we don't normally see in the rainbow. The first thing is this. That this is a complete circle. We don't normally see the bow like this. We look up and we see a rainbow that seems to have a beginning and it seems to have an ending. But I say it seems to have, because it doesn't really have. It is only that we've got a very poor vantage point when our feet are upon earth. When our two feet are upon earth, our vision is interrupted of the rainbow. And if only we could get, at the right time, if we could get away from earth, get our 2 feet of it, and get to a proper vantage point up there somewhere, we would see this, that the rainbow all the time was a complete circle. This is a rainbow circle throne, and the rainbow is round about the throne. Oh, this is the covenant-keeping God, the God of the rainbow. He's the God who makes promises and keeps them. The covenant-keeping God is here in the rainbow circling the throne. But the other thing about this throne, about this rainbow, is that it doesn't appear to have all the colours as we normally see them in the rainbow. We normally see 7 colours. There is red and orange and yellow and green and blue and indigo and violet. 7 of them. Beautiful colours all blending in the rainbow. But this rainbow is an emerald. It is a green colour. In sight like unto an emerald, John says. Why is this rainbow not a colourful, a multicoloured rainbow such as the bow that we see? Why is it green? Why is it emerald only? And I think it is fairly well known That although we are grateful for the colours that break up the light and give us the colours of the rainbow, sometimes we do it with a little bit of glass, a little prism, and it breaks up the light for us, and we are grateful that the Lord Jesus has come, and he has, as it were, broken up the light and made it intelligible for us, and we've been able to see these lovely varied hues of deity, of the character of God as we have watched him. But when we come to this throne and see the rainbow round it, it is green. Now, what is fairly well known about green is this, that it is really the easiest colour for the human eye. It is the most soothing colour, green. That is why we have so much green. You try to imagine another colour for grass and trees and foliage, and imagine how uncomfortable it might be if it were all crimson, if it were all scarlet, if it were all blue even. You imagine when sometimes in winter it's all blanketed over with snow, and you know that it can be difficult, dazzling to look upon, but green is very easy and very soothing to the eye. I think I'm right in saying that this is why they have changed the colour scheme, for instance, in operating theatres. It used to be that everything was dazzling white. There was a white floor, the walls were white, the ceiling was white, the surgeon wore white, his gloves were white, his boots were white, everything was dazzling white. And the idea was, of course, that everything was to look clean and antiseptic. Everything was to look clinical, and everything was dazzling white. But you know, it was just a wee bit intimidating, they found, to people who were being brought in. And it's not like that anymore, not usually. You'll find now it is the softer shades of green they use. The walls are green. The ceilings are green. You'll find that the surgeon wears green. And it's all green. For this reason, that it is easier, it is soothing to the human eye. I wonder if God in wondrous grace to us is saying this. Look, I'm bringing you to the throne, but I'm going to make it so that you'll be able to enjoy the glory. You'll be able to see the glory. You'll be able to appreciate the glory. And the rainbow that encircles the throne is a green rainbow. But nevertheless, it is the character of the covenant-keeping God who is here. The God who makes a promise and keeps it. So the rainbow is round about the throne. Now, we remember him in his covenant-keeping character, and we must keep that in mind as we read on through the book of Revelation, because what we shall see is that though he may at times seem to be dealing harshly with his people, harshly with Israel, and though at times it might be that the little nation looks as if it's going to be crushed, nevertheless the covenant-keeping God has his eye upon his people and will preserve them right through indeed until a coming kingdom. But now, the more difficult thing would be the elders who are round about the throne this way. Too much to expect that all my brethren would agree with what I say about the elders, but I don't know that many would think they are angels. I think that in certain references to them, they are seen to be distinct from the angels. I'm sure that most will discount that and say, no, I don't think they are angels. But some point to the fact that there are 24 of them, and immediately there comes to mind that there were 12 tribes and there were 12 apostles, and that seems to be the old and the new, and they say, well, here's the old and the new, here are 24, and here they are enthroned around God's throne. Now, I don't tend to see it like that for another controversial reason. That is that here we are just prior to the rapture, prior to the tribulation and immediately following the rapture, as I see it in Revelation chapter 4. And at this point, just after the rapture and prior to the tribulation, these folks, whoever they are, these elders, whoever they represent, they have been reviewed, they have been rewarded, they are seated upon thrones, they are robed in white, they are obviously reviewed and rewarded, their judgment is past. And I'm quite sure in my own mind that the judgment of Old Testament saints is not over yet.
according to a later chapter, and indeed I wouldn't even see Old Testament saints being raised at this particular point. I think that the last verse in the book of Daniel seems to me to be almost conclusive, that Daniel is addressed as an Old Testament saint, and the word to Daniel is this: go thy way, Daniel, thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel has got to wait until the king comes. And when the king comes, these prophets will be reviewed and rewarded then, according to Revelation 20. But in the meantime, here are 24 elders prior to the tribulation, and they are seated upon thrones with their robes and their crowns, obviously reviewed and rewarded at this stage. Now, they are kings. They're wearing crowns. They're a kingdom. I think you might say that they are priestly. These robes are like priestly robes. They are in fact a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, thou hast made us unto our God. But why 24, you say? If this, as you are suggesting, if this is only representative of the New Testament church, why 24? Well, for this reason. You know that there was a priesthood in the Old Testament. And that became a very large priesthood. It wasn't very large to begin with. It was only the family of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, only a few boys to begin with. But it became a very large family. And indeed, Josephus, the historian, says that when our Lord was alive, there were something like 20,000 priests in the environs of Jerusalem. 20,000 priests. Now, say you wanted to call a meeting of the priesthood. You've got a problem. 20,000 priests. How do you call a meeting of the priesthood? Well, what God did, he divided that priesthood into 24 courses. And when he wanted a meeting of the priesthood, they called a meeting of the chief priests of each course. 24 chief priests, they met together, representative of the whole priesthood. Here is a priesthood. It's just the same as in the past. 24, a representative number of the whole priesthood, like as it was before. And these are a kingdom of priests. I take it that we have the New Testament church here. And they are viewed as after the judgment seat of Christ, which is not specifically dealt with in the book of Revelation. But here they are, after their review, and they are now rewarded. And they've got robes and thrones and crowns. They are seated. They are reviewed and rewarded at this stage. Round about the throne, a rainbow and 24 other thrones. Now what comes out of the throne doesn't need much comment. They preceded lightnings and thunderings and voices. It is Sinai. Here is the God of Sinai. But there is a sea of glass before this throne. And here's a lovely thing, that when you come to a later chapter, you find the saints standing upon the sea of glass before the throne. And in spite of the lightnings, the thunderings and the voices, not only do they stand unafraid, but they're actually singing. Oh, you say they didn't sing much at Sinai. Indeed, they didn't. They didn't sing much in the presence of the thunderings and the lightnings of Mount Sinai way back at the beginning. But here is the very same God of Sinai. And the thunderings and lightnings and voices are just the same. But the saints are standing singing, unafraid. Of course, the Lamb has made all the difference, and the saints are not afraid of the thunderings of the God of Sinai, not anymore. But now we have the expression before the throne. Before the throne, the sea of crystal glass, holiness, fixed holiness. Not a holiness desired now just by the saints, but a holiness now which is fixed. It is a fact. A sea of glass like crystal before the throne. And when you come to look for this expression again, you find that before the throne also, there are seven lamps of fire burning. Now you try to picture it. Lamps of fire, reflecting their fire, their flame, in the sea of glass, the sea of crystal. And the lightnings from the throne being reflected in the sea of glass too. And the whole thing just bespeaks holiness, absolutely. You've seen displays of crystal in a china shop. You have noted how careful the shopkeeper is that the crystal display should be kept very clean. Because usually they have the light playing upon it. And usually they have such a background to the display that it throws out the beauty, the sparkle of the crystal. And with a suitable background, and with the spotlights playing upon it, it must be kept absolutely clean. Any specks of dust will spoil the display, and they'll be very easily, very readily seen. It is purity. It is holiness here. A sea of glass like crystal. Not a speck of defilement would go unnoticed here. But there isn't any defilement. This is holiness now, that belongs to heaven itself and to the throne. And as the lamps of fire play upon it, and as the lightnings from the throne are reflected in it, it is all just holiness. There is no defilement here. You get the expression before the throne once more. And at the end of the chapter, you'll find that these elders, they take their crowns, and they cast them before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy." And what they are doing, they are taking any reward, any credit that might have been given to them for anything that they have been allowed to do. And they are saying the glory is all His. And what they want to do is to exalt the Lamb, to exalt the one who sits upon the throne. And they cast their crowns before that throne, saying, "Thou art worthy." On the throne, deity. Round about the throne, a rainbow and a rewarded church. Out of the throne, lightnings and thunderings and voices. Before the throne, a sea of glass, lamps of fire, and the crowns of the elders. In the midst of the throne, and round about the throne too. It's hard for our tiny minds to comprehend just what exactly John did see. In the midst of the throne, as if belonging to the throne, as if joined to the very throne, and yet at the same time they are round about the throne. These four living ones. Paul changed the word beasts here, because it's not like the word beasts of chapter 13. When you come to the beast word there, you leave it as it is. This man is a brute in chapter 13. But this is a different word, a simple word, which simply means the living ones. And here they are. Who are they? What are they? Well, there seems to be just a little difference between them and the cherubim, but a great similarity. There seems too to be just a little difference between them and the seraphim, but again, a similarity. And what is the difference anyway between seraphim and cherubim? Maybe when we get to the throne we shall know what the difference is. But here are creatures now, these living ones, and they are very like the seraphim and the cherubim. Their ministry is very similar. If we can make a difference between the cherubim and the seraphim, it seems to me that the cherubim are the guardians of God's righteous acts, what He is doing. They are guarding His righteousness and what He is doing. And they will vindicate Him in everything that He does. And it might be, though it is very similar, that the seraphim are perhaps more concerned with that intrinsic holiness that belongs to him. Are the cherubim concerned with his acts? And the seraphim concerned with his nature, with his character, his righteous acts, his holy character, his holy nature? And together they are guardians of these things. These creatures are very similar. First reference to the cherubim. And they are standing at the gate of the garden. And they got a flaming sword. And God has very sadly had to drive the man out of Eden. And what did the cherubim do? Literally, what they are saying is, amen. God is righteous. He has driven the sinning man out. We will keep him out. Amen. And they stand at the gate of the garden with flaming sword, barring the way. They do the same in the tabernacle. They stand, one at either end of the holy ark, looking down, as if to say, let a man dare approach here without blood, and we'll move in judgment. They're the same in the temple. They're guardians of God's righteousness. What God has done in driving out the man is quite right, quite correct, and they guard that. Amen, they say, we'll keep the man out. I had a friend once, he's in glory now. He was a great man for the reading of the book of Revelation. And he told me that he used to often think about the cherubim and about these living creatures. As well as being a student of Scripture, he was a great photographer. This was his hobby. He was a great photographer. He told me how that on one occasion, he was down by some marshland. And he saw this lovely bird, a kind of a crane or a heron type of bird. And he thought, I'd like a nice picture of that bird. So he said, I began very quietly to make my way towards it. He said, I took a step at a time. Then he said, I got to a certain stage where, he said, I was more interested in another thing than I was in my picture. He says, I began to wonder, how close could I get to this bird before it would move? And he said, I took one quiet step after another. He said, I had the feeling it was watching me. And then he said, I knew it was watching me. He said, suddenly it seemed to stiffen. And he said, I kept watching, and slowly I moved. He said, I took another certain step. And he said, two wings went right up like this. And they touched each other at the tip and it stood like that. And he said, I said to myself, the cherubim. The cherubim. Standing with wings upraised and the tips touching. And watching. That's what they're doing in the tabernacle, in the holiest. This is what they're doing. They're watching. Let a man dare draw near on wrong terms, in the wrong way, and we'll move. He said, I watched this bird. He said, now I'd forgotten about my picture completely. He said, I wanted to see what would happen now. He said, then I took the last fatal step. And he said, down came the wings like this, and off shot the bird. And he said, I said to myself, it's confirmed for me, the cherubim. This is what they would have done. They would have moved in judgment. They were guardians of God's righteousness. But here's the lovely thing. When you come to chapter 5, and chapter 5, by the way, though we often read it detached from chapter 4, it belongs to chapter 4. It is a continuation of chapter 4. And it's all future. But when we come to chapter 5, here is the Lamb. The little Lamb. And he's about to approach the throne. And he's going to take this seven-sealed book, which you can see here on the chart. It's going to be unrolled, the seals broken. And it's going to be unrolled during these days of tribulation. And as the Lamb goes up towards the throne to take the book out of the hand of the throne sitter, the living ones are there, watching, guarding, daring a man to approach in the wrong way. What will happen now when he approaches? The cherubim, the living ones, they speak only once in this chapter 5. And as the Lamb goes up to the throne and puts out his hand to take the book, the scroll, from the hand of the throne sitter, the four living ones said, "Amen. Amen." He's got a right to do it. And he takes the throne. He takes the book and he becomes the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And notice what John says. He says, in the midst of the throne, there stood a Lamb. Here's a lovely thing for every gospel preacher. Somehow, the character and the nature, can I say, the caliber of the message that reaches us when we are in our sins, it seems somehow to make its mark upon us. It did with John. Do you know what brought this John to Christ? Do you know what it was that brought this John to the Savior, to the Messiah? It was another John preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when you come to this book of the Revelation, 28 times no less, John will speak of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. It seems that the gospel message that brought him to the Savior has stamped its very imprint upon him. And he can think of nothing but the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But notice that what he heard on that early day by the banks of Jordan was a John who was looking upon Jesus as he walked. As he walked. And for 3.5 years after that he walked. He walked in Judea. He walked in Galilee. He even walked in the despised Samaria. He walked. Many, many miles he walked. So that sometimes he was wearied with his journey. John looked upon Jesus as he walked. And he saw the Lamb walking towards the altar, toward the place of sacrifice. He saw the Lamb, preached the Lamb, watched the Lamb walking. But now comes the second John. He says the Lamb stood. His walk is over. His journey's done. His travail is past. And he says, in the midst of the throne, the Lamb stood. And when you come to look for the very last mention of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, he's the Lamb upon the throne. So, this throne is an assurance of sovereignty. On the throne, round about the throne, out of the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne. Nothing that we shall see in these coming evenings, God willing, will happen apart from the throne. We sing a little thing. God is still on the throne. And upon the throne, he is directing everything. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?